Let's compromise. Those words could be music to our ears, you know, especially if we've been embroiled in some controversy that has defied any kind of resolution. Those words would mean, let's sit down and work it through. Let's talk about it. Let's make some concessions. Let's give up our demands. Let's stay with it until we've come to a solution that's mutually acceptable to each of us, and where each of our needs are met in the solution. It's a good thing. But let's compromise could be two of the most dangerous words to come out of our mouths. Because you see, they could mean, let's give up some of our principles and some of our standards and some of our biblical values and ideals for the sake of expediency. And that's a dangerous thing to do. When we know something is wrong, we need to hold the line against it, not compromise. When we know that we're dealing with an avowed, implacable enemy, we're only going to get ourselves into trouble by negotiating and compromising. We need to take a stand, not compromise. Maybe you heard the story of the hunter who was out in the forest and he came upon a bear, and that bear started after him, and he raised his rifle and was ready to shoot. And suddenly the bear spoke. Now, you obviously know this is a fictitious story, right? He said, "Wait a minute, isn't it better to talk than to shoot? What is it you want? Maybe we can negotiate the matter." So the hunter kind of dropped his rifle and he said, "Well, yeah." He said, I'd like to have a fur coat." And the bear said, "Well, that's good. You know, that's something we can talk about. All I want is a full stomach. You know, maybe we can reach a compromise." So they sat down together and talked it over. And a little while later, the bear walked away alone. Negotiations have been successful, you see. The bear had a full stomach, and the hunter had a fur coat. That's what happens, you see, when we try to compromise with Satan. We get eaten alive. We think we can get away with it. Everything's going to be all right. But when we weaken our stand against sin and the values of the world, eventually we get devoured by them. Dag Hammarskjöld, who was formerly the Secretary General of the United Nations, said, and I quote, "You cannot play with the animal in you without becoming wholly animal. Play with falsehood without forfeiting your right to truth. Play with cruelty without losing your sensitivity of mind. He who wants to keep his garden tidy doesn't reserve a plot for weeds." That's a powerful thought. David's garden is about to be overrun with weeds. He's about to fall into that perilous pitfall called compromise. And he's going to learn and experience some of its awful consequences. And I think it would be a good idea this morning if we learn right along with him. It might save us a great deal of grief and unhappiness and misery in time to come if we could learn from his experience and not have to learn this firsthand. The lesson begins immediately after David spared Saul's life for the second time. You remember several weeks ago, we looked at those two incidents in chapter 24 and 26 where David spared Saul's life. This is after the second time. And Saul had promised, you remember, in chapter 26, verse 21, that he would not try to harm David anymore. But David knew better. He suspected he would soon change his mind and once more be stalking him like a partridge in the mountains, as David put it in verse 20 of chapter 26. And David's getting tired of this. He's getting discouraged. I mean, he's getting tired of hiding all the time. Always on the move, always wondering whether Saul and his troops were somewhere nearby and his life was about to come to an end. Always foraging for food to feed his 600 men. He's getting discouraged. It's wearing him down. He's getting preoccupied with the problems and the dangers. And he's just about ripe for this satanic temptation to compromise. Because Compromise usually begins when we get our eyes off the Lord. That's the first principle of compromise we see illustrated in this experience in David's life. It begins when we get our eyes off the Lord. Look at chapter 27, now verse 1. 1 Samuel 27:1. And David said in his heart, he's talking to himself, you see, "Now I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. So there's nothing better for me that I should do speedily but to escape right now to the land of the Philistines. And Saul will despair of me to seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hands." Now, can there be any doubt in our minds that David's eyes are off the Lord? It was probably during this period in his life that he wrote several psalms, like Psalm 13, which was read this morning as our scripture lesson, which begins, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" He's crying out to God, but his eyes aren't on God. They're on the problems. He can't see God for the problems. God hasn't moved. He's right there where he always was, but David's eyes are not focused on him. So he figures God's gone away and forgotten about him. He's nowhere to be found. So instead of talking to the Lord, David starts talking to himself. And that can be a dangerous thing to do, because he starts saying some foolish things to himself. He says, "I'm going to perish someday by the hand of Saul." How could he say he's going to perish by the hand of Saul when God said he's going to be king? He's contradicting the word of God. That's foolish. He says, "There's nothing better for me to do than escape to the Philistines." How can he say that when God said in the law he was never to make an alliance with a heathen nation? He's contradicting the word of God. It's obvious that David didn't consult God in this decision. See, all he wanted was relief from his problems. And God wasn't providing that relief soon enough to suit him. So he got his eyes off the Lord and soon found himself willing to do almost anything to get that relief that he wanted. Even align himself with the enemies of God and the enemies of God's people. And compromise his dedication to do the will of God. He's getting into dangerous position here. And it's because of compromise. You know, David's beginning to look and think and act like a Christian in our day who is looking for a solution to some problem but can't seem to find it. His Christian friends keep telling him, "God's going to work it out. Keep trusting him. Hang in there. Trust the Lord." But it's taking too long. And he's not satisfied to wait on the Lord. So he decides he's going to handle it himself. Take it into his own hands. Work it out himself. Even if that means compromising his biblical convictions. He allows himself to be led by the faulty thinking of his old sinful nature. And he takes a stand, sometimes, as David is about to do, and did, takes a stand with the people of the world and identifies himself with them. And before he knows it, he's beginning to look like an unbeliever even more than a Christian. He's a carnal Christian, and carnal Christians look like unbelievers. It's hard to tell the difference. They may even profess faith in Christ, but their lives resemble unbelievers more than believers. Let me give you some examples. We all want to be loved and accepted, don't we? I mean, that's just part of life. And maybe we're not finding what we feel to be enough love and acceptance from our Christian friends, and so we're going to reach out and try to find it from unbelievers, even if that means using their foul language or listening to their dirty stories or using their alcohol and drugs or whatever. We're going to compromise our convictions to be accepted. Maybe some of you singles are saying, "But I can't get a date with a Christian. But there's this unbeliever who really cares about me and has made it very well known that he or she really wants to begin a relationship. So I'm going to do it. I mean, there's no Christians who care." And so we compromise because we want that relationship. Or we can't find a Christian who wants to help us in a new business venture. So we decide we're going to set up a partnership with a qualified non-Christian, even if he does insist that we bend the rules a little bit, do some things that aren't quite right. We begin to tell ourselves that if we stay true to the Lord, if we keep trusting him, why, we may never get married, or we may never use these talents, or we may never hold a position of leadership. Or we may never make the money we'd like to make in life. You know. Satan begins to whisper to us in our ear, you know, God doesn't really care about you. You can't trust him. Try it my way. Let's compromise. And so we begin to convince ourselves that the answer to our problem is to identify ourselves with the people of the world and pattern our lives after them rather than after God's word. To talk like them and look like them and act like them and go where they go and do what they do and look for satisfaction in life from the things that seem to be satisfying them. At least from all outward appearances they are. When that happens, and it has happened in the lives of many, many professing Christians, and I'm certain of some here today in a congregation this size, but when it begins to happen, we'll usually find that it began when we got our eyes off the Lord and got focused into some problem we didn't think God was handling quick enough to suit us. We got our eyes off the Lord. But there's something else we learn about compromise from this incident in David's life. And that is, compromise affects the people around us. Now, David was looking out for himself when he sought refuge with the Philistines. There was no question about that. He said, there's nothing better for me. See that in verse 1? There's nothing better for me. That's who he's thinking about, himself. What he failed to realize was that his actions would have a detrimental effect upon many people, not just him. Read on, verse 2. Then David arose and went over with 600 men who were with him to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Now we have a map today for those of you who care. I always say that because I have some very close friends that could care less about maps. Every time I turn one on, you know, it almost gives them chills. So I want you to know it doesn't matter to me if you don't like maps. You just close your eyes at this point because some people do, all right? Here is Gath over here by the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in the area of the Philistines. And there are five major cities in Philistia, five major kings or princes. But Gath seems to be the leading city, and the king of Gath seems to be the one who sort of calls the shots with all the Philistines. And that's where David decides to go. And he takes his 600 fighting men over there to Gath with him. And their wives and children, we read. So David dwelt in Achish at Gath, he and his men, each man with his household. And David with his two wives. Oh, there's that again. I'm going to have to deal with that one of these days. I haven't done that yet. We're going to get to that. I promise you we're going to get to that one of these days. Keeps coming up, doesn't it? But that's a considerable number of people. And Philistia is a pagan nation. And it's filled with idol temples and idolatrous priests. And it's riddled with vile idolatrous practices like prostitution and child sacrifice and things like that. Horrible things. Idolatry had a powerful appeal to the people of God, and they were attracted to it and tempted by it consistently throughout their history. And here's David taking these 600 men and their families, men, women, and children, right into the middle of this hotbed of idolatry and exposing them to the dangers that it presented to his people. It's not very smart. But you know, that's what we usually do when we yield to carnality and compromise our standards. The people around us are often influenced by our actions. We don't like to admit that, but it's almost always true. You know, your kids start parroting back to you the profanity that they've heard come out of your mouth, right? And it doesn't sound nearly as acceptable when it comes out of their mouths as it did when it came out of yours, does it? Or maybe you started reading those lewd magazines because you found them to be pleasurable. But it wasn't quite so pleasurable when you found a stack of them in your son's bedroom, was it? Or it wasn't very pleasant at all when he got his girlfriend pregnant, was it? Your alcohol problem seemed so insignificant, you know, until you had to bail one of your own kids out of jail for killing somebody while driving under the influence. Then you began to realize what kind of an impact your life has had. We don't always like to admit that, folks. But compromise affects the people around us. Here's David. It's bad enough him going to the Philistines, but he leads all these people into those spiritual dangers. Well, there's a third principle about compromise we learn from this incident. And that is compromise often works well for a while. It's too bad that happens that way, but it usually does. Gets us into trouble, but it works well for a while. David fled to the capital city of the Philistines in order to discourage Saul from chasing him and killing him. And it worked. That's exactly what happened. Look at verse 4. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he sought him no more. Stopped chasing him. It worked. Worked so well, David might have assumed that God was pleased with his compromise. And that God was blessing his compromise. I mean, after all, he's safe now. His people have homes to live in and food to eat. And their lives are peaceful and serene and secure for the first time in years, it seems. Certainly, this compromise must be of God. We have a tendency to think that way too, you know. You know, but I'm so much happier since I left my wife and moved in with this other woman. Surely, you know, it must be okay. I mean, if it feels so good, it must be right. You know, but I have so much more time to do what I please since I dropped out of church. I have so many more material things since I stopped giving to God's work. I mean, that couldn't possibly be a poor decision, could it? You know, things are going so well for me now. I'm making so much more money. Surely, you know, that must be an indication of God's blessing on my life in spite of what I'm doing. Isn't it? May I remind you that material prosperity and freedom from problems is not necessarily evidence of God's blessing. The Bible makes it abundantly clear that the wicked sometimes prosper. In fact, David was upset about that. He complained to God about that on several occasions. How the unbelievers around him were prospering while he was having all kinds of problems. And Jesus added, you know, that God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and the rain fall on both the just and the unjust. Unbelievers have many blessings in life. Things may go well with us for a while. As believers, when we begin to compromise with sin. But we shouldn't be deluded into thinking that God is pleased with our lives. The final tally is not yet in. The final reckoning has not arrived yet. Don't jump to that conclusion. In fact, the next thing we notice about compromise in this story would give us pause, or should give us pause, if we think our success is an indication of God's blessing in our lives. Because the fourth principle illustrated in David's experience here is that compromise requires repeated deception. And of course, that's never pleasing to the Lord. He says, provide things honest in the sight of all people. But compromise requires repeated deception. Now let me tell you about it. Life in the capital city of Gath was probably a little cramped with all these new residents. I mean, you move 600 men and their wives and children into a relatively small city to start with, and it's going to be cramped. So David comes to Achish with a suggestion. It's in verse 5. Then David said to the king of Philistia of Gath, if I have found favor in your eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? Sounds so modest and humble, doesn't it? We really don't deserve to live in the capital city with you, O great king. Why don't you just find us a little town out there in a boonie somewhere, and we'll go off and get out of your hair, and then everything will be okay. You know, the best guess is that David really wanted to get out from under the watchful eye of Achish's secret service and be able to do what he pleased without anybody watching him or knowing what he was doing. We're going to find that out in just a moment. It's exactly why he wanted out of there. It took a little twisting of the truth. You see, a little bit of deception, a little false flattery to get away with his scheme. Compromise requires repeated deceptions. And Achish believed him and gave him the town of Ziklag. Let's see where Ziklag is. It's down here in the very southern portion of Philistia on the border of southern Judah. And it's kind of out of the way, sort of a wilderness area down there. Ziklag had been assigned to the tribe of Simeon when the land was divided. But the Philistines very quickly conquered it, took it back, and left it relatively uninhabited. So it was a good place for Achish to give to David. But now David has his own city. Look at verse 7. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. 16 months he lived in the land of the enemy. And in order to survive, he had to resort to continual lies and deceit. I mean, his people need food. They have to live. So he would attack these nomadic tribes down here on the border of Judah, who often invaded Judah. So, you know, he was doing his people a favor down there. And he would kill and plunder and use the plunder of his invasion to sustain and provide for his people. Now, these people down here were not necessarily friends of the Philistines, but they were the avowed enemies of Israel. So he was doing his people a favor. And his attacks were vicious. Look at verse 9. Whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive. But he took away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, the apparel, and he returned and came to Achish. Now, he couldn't tell Achish what he was doing because Achish wanted him to be raiding towns in Judah and weakening Saul's hand, you see, in the nation of Israel. And so he kind of leaves the impression that that's what he's doing. Look at verse 10. Achish would say to him, "Where have you made a raid today, David?" He liked the fact that he was making raids. That was good, as far as he was concerned. David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah." David would say, "Against the southern area of Judah." Implication, I'm raiding my own people. Or against the southern area of the Jeremelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. He named some others down here, but he implies that he's invading his own people and killing them. It's kind of a vague answer. His people lived even down here by the Kenites, so he's kind of implying that it was a half-truth, you see. It was distorted a little and deceitful. Could be interpreted to mean he was raiding Judean villages, or that he wasn't. But naturally, Achish assumed that he meant he was invading Judean villages. I mean, that's what he wanted him to be doing, so David couches it in words that he can be understood that way. And David made it so that he'd never find out. I mean, nobody would ever squeal on. Look at verse 11. David would save neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, saying, lest they should inform on us, saying, David did this. He didn't leave anybody who could tell that David did it, you see. And so was his behavior all the time he dwelt in the country of the Philistines. So Achish believed David, saying, he has made his people Israel utterly abhor him. Therefore he will be my servant forever. Absolute, total deceit. It was a life of perpetual deceit. And he's got the king of Gath believing that he is his servant and he's against Israel. And that's not true at all. Now, that's what usually happens to us when we get away from God's will and start compromising with sin. We have to deceive people. We have to deceive our unsaved friends. I mean, we don't want them to find out that we are really Christians, because they might laugh at us. And beyond that, they might reject us. So we have to deceive them a little. We don't ever tell them of our faith in Christ. We also have to deceive our Christian friends, because we don't want them to know how far we have strayed away from God's plan and standard for our lives. So we put on our sanctimonious smiles and we assure them that everything is okay spiritually. And we know in our hearts that it isn't. And life for us becomes like it was for David and Ziklag. One monstrous lie. Young people like this have to sneak around and behind their folks' back and dream up one excuse after another to cover up their disobedience and their sin. Husbands and wives like this are in constant fear that their spouses are going to find out what they've been up to. And they have to lie and cheat and deceive in order to cover up what they've been doing. And most people who have fallen into this kind of a lifestyle will testify to the overwhelming sense of guilt that it brings. It's misery, it's fear, and it's frustration. I think it was in U.S. News and World Report I was reading not too long ago where men, and this will, I don't want to be indiscreet, but it's true, men involved in the act of sex sometimes have heart attacks, but it's almost always when they're doing it with somebody else beside their wives. Isn't that something? What does that? It's guilt. That's what it is. You know, they think they're doing something, they're getting away with it. They're not getting away with anything. This compromise requires this repeated deception. It overwhelms us with a sense of misery and guilt. And that leads inevitably to the last principle of compromise I want you to see in this story, and that is that it puts us on the horns of a dilemma. Look at chapter 28 and verse 1. Now it happened in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for war to fight with Israel. Oh, the Philistines are going to start a battle with Israel. Now they're going to wipe them out. Achish said to David, "You assuredly know that you will go out with me to battle, you and your men. I mean, you're my servant now, you've been loyal to me, and we're going to go wipe out Saul and his troops and all of Israel, and you're going to go with me to do it." I mean, he assumes that David is his devoted servant and ally, and David keeps up the deceit. Look at verse 2. He says to Achish, "Surely you know what your servant can do. You know how good I am in the battlefield." But that's kind of vague, isn't it? You know what your servant could do could mean almost anything, right? Could mean I can help you destroy the enemy, or I could turn against you and destroy you in the middle of the battle. It's another vague answer. But he's got Achish totally beguiled. And after an interlude in chapter 28 describing Saul's consultation with a spiritist medium, which I'm not going to deal with because we're talking about David's life, okay? That's part of Saul's life. It's an important chapter, but let's skip over to chapter 29 where this story continues. Chapter 29, verse 1. Then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. Now Jezreel is all the way up here in the northern part of the land, close to the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Kinneroth, right beside the Mount of Gilboa. That's where Israel's armies are gathering. So the Philistine king has to go from Gath all the way up here to Jezreel because that's where he's going to fight the battle. Incidentally, that's on the eastern end of the plain of Esdraelon, or we know it as the Valley of Armageddon, where the world's last battle would be fought. It's right there where Saul met his doom, on the eastern edge of that. But the king is now moving up here to Mount Gilboa, and he's as far as Aphek. He's about a third of the way there when the story continues. You see, the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek. They're on their way north. David is with them. Now think of the emotions that must be raging in David's soul. What a dilemma. He doesn't want to go to battle against the Israelites. Killing his own people is not going to win any friends and influence anybody. Is it going to help him get to the throne? You can count on that. He doesn't want to do that. But on the other hand, he doesn't want to refuse to go and fall into disfavor with Achish, king of Gath. He needs him, he thinks. See, when we're not trusting the Lord, we feel as though we need the help of a lot of people, anybody, believer or unbeliever. We need them. What's he going to do? You see, when we begin to compromise with the enemy, we usually do find ourselves on the horns of a dilemma, just as David did in Aphek. Like the teenager who has chosen the wrong friends, and now they're coaxing him to join them in their use of drugs. He doesn't want to mess up his life. He doesn't want to crush his parents. And yet, on the other hand, he doesn't want to be rejected by these friends. He's in a dilemma. What's he going to do? That's where David was here, in Aphek. Or like the troubled adult who goes to a non-Christian counselor, an unbeliever. And I've had some come back to me and say, "He told me to go out and have an affair. That would solve my problem. He told me to take more medication when I'm already spaced out on this stuff most of the time." Or, "He says I'm too religious. I've got to stop trusting the Lord and start standing on my own two feet. I know that doesn't sound right, you know, but he says so many good things and I don't want to offend him. I need him," they say. I need him. You need him like a hole in the head is what you need. Compromising Christians face no end of agonizing dilemmas, just as David did at Aphek. But I have some good news with which to conclude this message. Aren't you glad about that? This has not been a good news message, has it? But there's good news. The good news is God still loves you. Even if you're like David down here in Ziklag, over here in Gath, up there in Aphek, you're far out of fellowship with God, you've been gotten involved in compromise and sin, but I have good news for you. God still loves you, and He's in control of your circumstances, and He promises a way of escape from your dilemma. He did. It's 1 Corinthians 10:13. There, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able to bear, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you'll be able to bear it. That's God's promise to you. Somewhere in your circumstances, there's a way of escape. The question is, are you willing to take it? No matter where you've gotten yourself or what you've gotten yourself into by your compromise, the way of escape is there. Now, there's no guarantee that it will be easy. God never promised that. He just said it would be there. It was there for David. Look at verse 3. Then the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" Now, evidently, David and his men had been bringing up the rear on the march from Gath to Aphek. And the other four Philistine kings didn't know that David was there, that Achish had invited him to participate in the battle. And they're a little upset because they're more objective than Achish. They haven't had time to be beguiled and deceived by David like Achish has. They knew that he might turn on them in the heat of battle. And that might be a good way to gain the favor of the Israelites and Saul. He'd love to be restored to Saul's favor, wouldn't he? They won't hear another word about David going with them to battle. So while Achish doesn't agree with their decision, he gives in and he goes to David in the rest of this chapter and tells him he's going to have to take his troops on back home to Ziklag. Can you imagine that? The Philistine princes thought they were keeping David from the battle when all the time they were God's instrument to allow David a way of escape. That's the way of escape. The Philistine princes provided it for him. You see, God had a plan for David's life, and God's going to do everything He needs to do to help David fulfill that plan. He's going to make the way available for him. Even though at the moment David is far out of God's fellowship, God's still there in control of that situation. God has a plan for your life too, Christian. Some here today may have drifted far from His will. Maybe you're involved deeply in some compromise with sin or with the world. The good news from God's word is that He loves you, and He's willing to forgive you and restore you to His fellowship and use you for His glory to carry out His plan for your life. The only question that remains is, will you respond to Him? Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you avail yourself of His way of escape? Will you yield your life to Him, turn from your sin, and surrender to Him? Oh, Satan isn't going to stop enticing you. He's going to keep the pressure on. He's going to keep whispering in your ear, "Let's compromise. Let's compromise. Try it my way." Oh, no, dear Christian, let's not. Let's resist Him. And let's do the will of God. That's the life that brings honor to Him. And that's why He made us. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, I have to tell you, according to the Bible, God's Word, Satan is trying to deceive you today too. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul wrote, "If our gospel is hidden, it is hidden to them who are lost, in whom the god of this world," that's Satan, "has beguiled the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Satan wants you to believe that this whole thing is ridiculous. It's a farce. That God should take human flesh and come into this world to pay for man's sins and provide for him eternal life, that's foolish. That's what he wants you to believe. But it is God's word. Someday you will stand before God and answer for what you did with this message. It's called the gospel, the good news. Christ paid the penalty we should pay. He died in our place that we might be delivered from the guilt and condemnation that our sins deserved. Will you trust him as your Savior? Let's bow our heads and our hearts before him prayerfully. With our heads bowed, I want to ask you if you have made this decision and have acknowledged your need of Christ, believed who he is, the eternal Son of God, and believe that he died for you and paid for your sins. That's essential to entering heaven. And there is such a place according to God's word. Would you be willing to acknowledge your need right now? And in prayer, in the quiet prayer, in your own soul and mind, you commune with God. And tell him your desire. Lord, I'm a sinner. Tell him that. And I believe Jesus went to that cross to pay for my sins. And I'm putting my trust in him alone as my Savior. If you express that faith, Jesus Christ in the person of his Spirit will take up his abode in your life. And he who has the Son, the Scripture says, has life, eternal life. Will you trust him? Maybe you're one of those Christians who's been compromising with sin. You've been dabbling in the things of the world because there was some need you thought it would meet in your life. And rather than trust God, you've listened to Satan and fallen for his strategy, his deceitfulness, his wiles, the Scripture calls it. Will you covenant with him right now? While it's fresh on your mind through the experience of David, that you're going to turn from this sin and you're going to renew your dedication to do the will of God. You're going to yield yourself afresh to him. Would you do that right now? Father, I pray that by your grace and through your power, none of us will be able to escape the application of your word to our lives. But we'll submit ourselves humbly and obediently to you to do your will. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.